This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4 tonight, and we're going to study the subject of Christians and their neighbors. I'm reading here from 4 verse 2, which is obviously where the chapter should start. I have no idea why they would have put the division where they did, but it says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we can proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should." Okay, so Paul urging them to get into prayer and to pray for me, because he is, says he is in prison. This book was written when Paul was a prisoner in the city of Rome, same time as he wrote Philippians and Ephesians and Philemon. But he says what he's asking them to pray for is not that he can get out of jail or anything, but rather that he can proclaim the mystery of Christ clearly, as I should. And so this introduces a pretty interesting subject for us. The fact that he's calling on them to pray along these lines implies that God wants this mystery of Christ to be proclaimed, doesn't it? That would be his will. Therefore, you can also conclude that people on earth need to know about Christ. That's all implied here. If it's God's will, we're praying according to the will of God, that he can proclaim the mystery of Christ clearly, then that must mean that God wants that mystery to get out there and people need to know about that. And so, too, we can conclude that what's good for the goose is good for the gander. That is, if it's good for Paul to clearly proclaim the mystery of Christ, then it must be good for us to clearly proclaim that as well. That is, it's really the mystery that needs to be proclaimed. Doesn't matter who proclaims it. And so this brings up to us then this whole issue of sharing your faith with people who are not Christians. I want to talk about that in some depth tonight. You know, the body of Christ was given a task to do. We have a mission according to the Bible. We're not just here to enjoy God and to be an end in ourselves. Rather, Jesus told his disciples on the night of his death, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." And how did the Father send Christ? In another passage, he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Well, yeah, I mean, why did Christ come anyway? Wasn't it to rescue the human race from their separation from God? Wasn't it to bring humans and God back together again? That is exactly why he came. And so he says, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." In other words, this work is not done. Most of the people on earth still aren't together with God, and so I'm going to send you out to take care of that for me. In another passage, Jesus says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be rescued through him. And Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, I send you." That is, not to judge the world, but to rescue the world. We're on a rescue mission, according to the Bible. Jesus says in Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus was here to expend himself for the sake of humans. And he also said, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." And therefore, this accounts for why Paul, for instance, in his prison epistles, describes himself as being poured out like an offering on the service of your faith. Philippians 2. Just like Christ gave himself up for the rescue of humans, he says, that's what I'm doing as well. Let's talk 2 Corinthians, really, this is probably my favorite passage on this subject. This really kind of spells it out. There, he says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile. You know, when a divorced couple are separate, they're estranged. But then when they get reconciled, they're brought back together again. Now they're back together. That's reconciliation. God's saying that he needs to reconcile us with him. And that's what he did through Christ. Namely, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That's the cross right there. The whole reason for the cross, so he doesn't have to count people's sins against them. He can just forget about that and count them against Christ. And now we can be reconciled with God. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And therefore we are like Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So, what an important position God has placed us in, his followers in this earth, that he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. That's the same as what Paul's talking about when he talks about the mystery of Christ. And God's saying, I've committed that to you. You're my ambassadors. You represent me here on earth. And that's why, as he says in this passage, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. Well, that's a lot of what we're around here to do, is to help people get reconciled with God. Of course, most people are familiar with the so-called Great Commission, Jesus' last commissioning of the church, where he came up to them right before his ascension and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That term, panta ta ethnoi, all the peoples in the world, to the remote ends of the earth. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. So it's not only that they meet God, but we're also supposed to teach them what Jesus taught us. We're to disciple people. And he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the mission of the church. You see other passages later in the New Testament describing it in different terms, like in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects to him who is the head, namely Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Well, the body of Christ, of course, is the community of all who have believed in him, and it's supposed to grow, like any living organism. It's growing. It's healthy. And that, he says, is accomplished by the proper supply of each joint and ligament, each individual part. In other words, every one of us have a role to play. It also shows in passages like this that it's not the individual going out and talking, you know, about Christ and winning the world to Christ, but it's the body of Christ. It's the church is what he's placed on earth to do this. So tonight I want to go over my 6 top reasons for sharing your faith. The first reason, because attacks launched today against so-called proselytizing are hypocritical and phony. You know, that's a pejorative rhetorical tool that's used to try to silence Christians in our culture, is to say, oh man, Christian proselytizing was happening there. It's like a real dirty word. You know, like commenting on Matthew 28 on the Great Commission. Here Time Magazine, Reynolds Price in Time Magazine says, given the gleaming confidence of those words, and in light of the appalling failings of Jesus' followers, that last command goes on contributing heavily to the evils of national and religious warfare, institutional and individual hatred, imperialism, and enslavement. So that's what Jesus accomplished by giving that commission right there. But here is a counterview from Lawrence Ozell. He says, you know, we live in an age of persuasion in which we are bombarded by political and commercial messages designed to change our thoughts and actions. It's true, everyone's trying to persuade us of different things. But the unfavorable term proselytism or proselytizing is reserved for specifically religious persuaders. We're the only ones that get that label. Phrases like feminist proselytism or environmentalist proselytism, that's unknown. And good point. Wonder why that is. I mean, people go out and try to persuade people they should get involved in environmental causes, but they're not said to be making proselytes. It's only us that are guilty of that. He says, it's considered natural, even laudable or good, for adherents of those secular belief systems to seek converts all over the world, even in cultures where their beliefs are profoundly alien. Oh, now, isn't that interesting to think about right there? You know, that's really, he's got a very good point right there. You think about it. So, you know, you go into these traditional cultures. They're not feminist. Women are chattel there, their property, to be bought and sold and dismissed and killed even if you want. Nobody really seems to have any problem with setting those people straight on some of that, do they? You know, we'll go in there and, you know, you guys really need to learn about the equality of women. Stop treating your women this way, and we're going to bring in and suggest that we know better, that you guys have it all wrong here. Nobody seems to see a problem with that. Proselytizing and bringing a Western alien perspective into a pristine, untouched culture that just wants to repress their women. No problem there. Proselytism is vaguely characterized as the use of inappropriate methods, one of the key inappropriate methods, is said to be vigorous criticism of the belief system from which the target of proselytizing is being wooed. Well, that's really true. You're not allowed to say anybody is really wrong. You know, I mean, it's as bad, it's worse than farting in public to say, I think your worldview is mistaken because of these reasons or whatever. Oh, please. I mean, how arrogant can you get? What, you're questioning what I believe? That's my belief, all right?
And yet, it's really odd. That only seems to be the case when certain people are speaking. When others are speaking, it's perfectly all right. Again, he says, that standard's almost never applied to secular ideologies. Imagine trying to persuade someone of the merits of free market capitalism without discussing the defects of socialism, or vice versa. If you're trying to persuade someone of socialism, what, you're not going to criticize capitalism? It's ridiculous. You'll criticize it viciously, and nobody will say anything about it. No problem. But now, all of a sudden, if you say anything in the spiritual realm, what's wrong with you? Oh, no, you're one of those. A proselytizer. Like this. Let's go back to our Time magazine guy. So Christians who believe in the Great Commission are the ones who have generated, this is what has generated religious warfare? Dude. That's not why they invaded the Middle East and the Crusades to make disciples. They were there to get land and to kill. That had nothing to do with the Great Commission. Institutional and individual hatred. That's what the call to sharing your faith results in. So because I'm supposed to share my faith with someone, befriend that person, and share how they can get to know God, that's going to cause me to hate that person. Imperialism and enslavement. Hey, we're really criticizing people's worldview right now, aren't we? What's wrong with him? How come there wouldn't there be a sense of outrage that how can you talk that way? These are sincerely held beliefs you're talking about. And is it really fair what he's even saying?
Wait a minute. You know, I thought most of the leading figures in the anti-slavery movement were Christians, from Wilberforce to Lincoln. How does Jesus' Great Commission imply that maybe we should enslave people? Imperialism, you know, most imperialism was done for economic reasons. And I know of some cases where they spread a thin veneer of Christian excuse for why we need to go there, generally by people that were completely cynical, lying. It certainly is not the Great Commission that has led to imperialism. In case after case, missionaries, like in India would be a perfect example, the missionaries wound up coming under persecution by the British because they were fighting British colonialism there and saying this is wrong. And so what we have here is a grossly unfair and a vicious attack on a worldview, but we're not going to hear any complaints about that. That I can't believe this guy is proselytizing in a great national magazine. So you see what I'm saying? Now, the National Council of Churches, which is a liberal Christian organization, put out a statement in 2003. They define coercive proselytism as that which, quote, violates the rights of the human person, Christian or non-Christian, to be free from external coercion in religious matters. Well, I don't have any problem with that. I would hope none of us have a problem with that. If that's what we mean by proselytizing, yeah, then we're against that. But I'm afraid the word is used way more broadly than what they're suggesting. Now, here's a position by a Jewish rabbi. This is from an article in Christianity Today. He says, I depart from some of my Jewish friends on the subject of evangelism because I heartily affirm the right of Christians to fulfill what they see as their great commission. From the last chapter of Matthew, therefore go and make disciples. He says, Jews need to recognize that for serious Christians, following this final command of their Lord is a non-negotiable. To surrender it would be to surrender their spiritual identity. And of all people, Jews should refrain from making such a demand. We know the cost of having it made on us. While we don't expect agreement on the question of who Jesus is, because Jews believe he is not the Messiah, and Christians believe he was, he says, we do hope for understanding and respect. It behooves Christians to value the right of Jews to reject their view of Jesus and to let them do so without turning away or worse, turning against them. Forgive me for saying that even a rabbi can see this as not being true to the spirit of Christ. We should all honor free will and the right to choose because we know God does. Well said. You know, now, I think the world could come together around a position like that. But that's not what we're being confronted with in our world. All of the rhetoric that's generated against so-called proselytizing, it's that. It's rhetoric designed to disparage and attack Christians for doing something that is totally benign, totally good, and there's nothing wrong with it, and everyone else is doing the same thing, and it's a lot of crap. That's why I totally dismiss those complaints and feel utterly free to share my faith if I want to. You know, another reason for sharing our faith is that Jesus Christ is real. You know, all of these attacks on the idea of evangelism all assume that Christ is just made up or that that's just a belief that we decide to have. None of them ever seriously consider the possibility, you know, what if God really did send his son to pay for human sin? What if the Creator himself did this in reality, not just in our beliefs? Then that would be a pretty important thing. But that's never considered. Religion or spirituality is always relegated to nothing but sort of a made-up personal opinion that couldn't possibly have any roots in reality. And that's why it'd be arrogant and ridiculous to try to share that with someone else. because each person just has to make up their own. Okay, to understand what I'm saying here, suppose you own a small lab and that's your business, is this lab that you own, you're a scientist. And in that lab, you guys do some work and you came up with a foolproof vaccine, a cure for AIDS. You've tested it, you're certain this works 100% of the time. This is the cure. And you come up with that, you came up with the cure in 1995. Here we are 10 years later, and you're still sitting with it. You haven't done that thing with it. We say, you've got to be kidding. Now wait, you're saying you have the cure for this disease here, and you haven't taken it out to people? You'd be like, well, yeah, I mean, you know, we don't feel comfortable telling people that there's something wrong with them. But, you know, I mean, who do we think we are, anyway? Well, we're saying we're better than them, they're sicker than us. You know, no, I wouldn't feel comfortable doing that. I certainly don't want to push my thing onto other people. Man, how bizarre. Oh, well, that's just unthinkable. That's unthinkable. You know, if you really had the cure for AIDS, then there would be a moral obligation to take that out and aggressively make known, we got it. We got it right here. The lives of millions would be depending on you getting that news out. It would be a disgraceful crime to keep that cure to yourself. And it would be preposterous, downright stupid, to blame this on, well, you know, we don't want to insult people and tell them that they're sick just because they have AIDS. Well, I think we could probably all agree with the premise of that illustration. But how different is that then? You know, what if, again, I go back to my earlier question, what if Jesus Christ turns out to be real? What if that? Then, if anything, what we have in discovering that is something vastly more important than the cure for AIDS. Now, that's nothing but a physical, temporary cure. Everyone cured from AIDS would still die anyway. We're talking about the cure to death itself, eternal life. And if you had that cure, and if it was real, then you would be just as obligated to tell people that, more obligated. And the fact that, well, I don't want to suggest to people that they need a cure, or that there's something wrong with them, that they might be guilty of sin in their life, that they might be separated from, I sure wouldn't want to tell people they're separate from God, would be a transparent and ridiculous excuse for not taking that news out, even if they didn't want to hear that. It's just a moral obligation. Because Christ is real. For those of us who think Christ is real, the rabbi is right. This is non-negotiable. We're not going to back down on this. What we're really saying is, we want to share our faith because we care about people. That, right there. That's what it's about. This is always postured as Christians are these people who bear these long teeth and they want to prey on people or something like that, when in fact what we're talking about is caring about people's state of being in need of getting in with God. And we happen to have had somebody tell us how we could get in with them, and there's nothing wrong with sharing that with someone else. I like to share my faith because it's rewarding to do that. Nothing is more exciting, nothing is more enjoyable than sharing the truth about Christ and having somebody have the courage to try Christ out, to invite Him into their lives, and seeing their life just absolutely revolutionized, seeing them, you know, just spiritually awakened and developing all of the gaining victory over the hang-ups and problems in their lives, learning how to love at a level they never had before. It's beautiful, and it is a blast. No wonder we do this all the time.
I think a good reason a lot of us like to share Christ is because we're thankful that someone had the guts to share Christ with us.
And we'd be in a world of hurt if somebody hadn't opened their mouth. I know every time we get into a discussion of this, and Xenos is a church where most of the people in this church met Christ here. And every time we get into a discussion of this, one person after the other starts to stand up and just say, I'm so thankful that so-and-so was willing to talk to me. You know, and I feel that way. What would I have done if the people that shared Christ with me had not been willing to withstand my hostility and my searing, insulting attacks that I was launching at them, and they had the courage and they cared enough to stand in there and continue to declare the truth, including my own brother, who I was just filleting and blasting. And finally, I gave up my arrogance, which is really what it was. I was the one that was arrogant, not them. I was too arrogant to put my life under the leadership of someone else, even if it was Almighty God. And when I finally gave up on that project of independence and ran up the white flag, wow, so Christ is real after all. And man, am I glad that they didn't back off against my intimidation. Thank the Lord for that. And then two, we share our faith because we can't be real without sharing our faith. I don't know whether you've had this experience. I've had it a number of times where I've had certain friends that are just like, look, okay, so you're into this, and I understand that, and so forth, but, you know, and we're friends, but I don't want to hear any more about it, okay? Let's just be friends, but let's never talk about that again. Nerp! See, the thing you got to understand is, you know, the center of my life is my relationship with God. You can't say you want to be my friend, but you don't want to hear about the most important part of my life. I'm sorry. If you're saying that you don't want to hear about it, then you lose me and everything else too. I will talk. Let's go back to Colossians. Let's look a little closer, because he's going to teach us now about this whole idea of sharing our faith. In verse 4, he says, pray that I may proclaim this good news, this mystery of Christ, clearly as I should. Then in 5, he says, live wisely among those who are not Christians and make the most of every opportunity. Then in 6, he says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned as with salt, so you know how to answer everyone. So there's three things that he brings up here. First is prayer. And he's going to teach, and we need to think through the idea of reaching out to people through prayer. Powerful tool, the prayer ministry of the church is able to mobilize God's own power to reach people's hearts and show them you need Christ in your life. Secondly, he says, live wisely among those who are not Christians. And so this is the concept of outreach through our lifestyle, being the kind of people that is attractive to people, to non-Christians, that can look over and think, what is it about him? What is it about her? I like her. She's more friendly than other people. She seems like she has something. There's a wholesomeness there. Why does her life seem like it's more together than mine? And people will be attracted to that, as they should be, because it's all true. And we should avoid things that would be alienating, pointlessly alienating. That's all part of this, to live wisely. And then he says, too, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you know how to answer everyone. And so there's the idea of outreaching through our words, actually, what we say. That's another component. So there's three different components here that he's advancing that have to do with this mission that we're on of reaching out and taking the love of God out of our hearts and over to other people. We got a few minutes, so we'll just get a little started on this. This is going to have to roll over, okay, into next week. Let's talk a little bit about this part, reaching out through our lifestyle. Let's start there. The reason I want to start there, because I think this comes up right here in Colossians. I think, as we'll see it when we go back into 3, I think this is part of his concern there in chapter 3. Think about this memo that was circulated to the Honolulu City Council. It says, this is a formal complaint of religious discrimination against the citizens of Honolulu. In the past 3 years, all but four of the invocations delivered as part of the agenda for regular meetings were distinctly Christian. Most of the invocations took the form of prayers or Bible readings, often beginning with Our Father in Heaven and ending with, in Jesus' name, Amen. Many included overt proselytizing, and some claim Jesus is, quote, our Lord and Savior, unquote. Well, the vast majority of Hawaii residents are non-Christian, so these pious pronouncements are offensive and disparaging to those who hold different religious beliefs or secular views. And they go on to cite about 20 legal cases. This looks like it was written by a lawyer. One of them, it comes from the Supreme Court in Allegheny County versus Greater Pittsburgh, ACLU. The Supreme Court of the United States ruled, quote, whatever else the Establishment Clause may mean, it certainly means at the very least that the government may not demonstrate a preference for one particular sect or creed, including a preference for Christianity over other religions. That's what the Supreme Court decided. My opinion? Yes, I agree with the Supreme Court. You know, if we want religious freedom, if we don't want a state religion here, and I don't, I hope you don't, then we have to be fair and not try to take advantage of the fact that we happen to be in a situation where there are large numbers of Christians, or at least nominal Christians, in a culture, and then try to push that advantage in a way that is offensive to our non-Christian neighbors. I don't see why this is so hard for Christians to understand. Every time the courts strike down one of these efforts to display, to posture the power of Christianity in our culture, Christians are all up in arms, and all the Christian talk shows and everything are like, burr, burr, you're taking God away. And what are we fighting for? Why should the government be offering prayers in the name of Jesus? I get these requests. I don't get them anymore, but I used to get them a lot. Will you come and lead a prayer at the national or state this and that down on the steps of the state house, and we want you to come and pray for the politicians and the public there? And I'm like, no, won't participate or lead a civil religious thing as a representative of Christianity and all the implications that go with that, because I think that that is offensive to non-Christians. I think we're costing ourselves way more than we think here. This is not what we're called to. The biblical picture is of Christianity sort of as an underground thing, where people are out in the culture, living among people, making friends there, and it's in that context that we share Christ. Not to bring it down from on top by these power displays. That great big thing that happened a couple of years back where the guy put the Ten Commandments in the courthouse. And he's touring the country now, you know, with large crowds coming out, I guess, to see the Ten Commandments that were banned by the heartless government and so forth. Now, I know some may think this is really odd. I agree with the government on this. Why do we want to put... Well, first of all, that's not even a Christian message, okay? We're no more under law, but under grace, so I don't even know. This guy's a fundamentalist Christian, and our message to the world is the Ten Commandments? That? But whether it's Christian or Jewish, you know, the point is, we got to be willing to play fair and not to try to drive a power agenda. That's not what we're being called to when he says to live a lifestyle that's attractive to non-Christians. By acting dominant, by being oblivious to other people's beliefs, Christians endanger the message. It's not just that some non-Christians or atheists, the ACLU is going to be like, angry, and we're like, yeah, I sort of show them. Look, the problem
is the message that mystery of Christ is being contaminated. It's being tinged negatively in this way. That's why it's a serious matter. And I wish that believers could understand this more. Let's go to a passage then. Let's look at another passage here in chapter 3 of Colossians. This is really weird. People wonder about this. Why would Paul say this? Slaves, obey your earthly masters and everything. And do it not only when their eyes on you, to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. So, I mean, it really seems here Paul is pro-slavery. It could be taken from that, I guess. People have taken it from that. It's a mistake. What does Paul teach? He's not teaching on whether slavery is of God here or not. What he does teach on that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 21 to 23. He teaches a little bit on slavery there. And here's what he says. Were you a slave when you were called? Yes, Christians were reaching large numbers of slaves. 25% of the people in the Roman Empire, it is estimated, were slaves. Millions of slaves. And Christians were reaching them in large numbers because they considered them equal and referred to them as brother and sister in the Lord, which no one else would. And so they were very responsive to the grace of God that way. And so he says to the slaves in that congregation, meeting right there together with the free people, he says, don't worry about it. But he says, although, if you can gain your freedom, do it. They could, in their world, if a slave could get together enough money, or if their friends, free people, could get enough money together to buy that slave, then they could buy their freedom. And sometimes slaves would save little bits of money, and by the time they were older, they could buy their freedom. And he says, you should do that. Why? You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. Bought with a price by Christ. Christ paid for you. You belong to him. So you should not be the slaves of men. There's your theology of slavery from Paul right there. Paul was anti-slave. And so, slavery was wrong, according to Paul, and yet he never led a slave revolt. Now, why not? Think about it. It should be pretty obvious. Would you do that if you were him there? You have a tiny little splinter group, not even a percent of a percent of the Roman Empire, already endangered, already under persecution. And now you're going to lead a slave revolt, one of the most sensitive areas in Roman thought. They were scared to death of slave revolts. One had happened just a few years earlier. And thousands were killed. They were always afraid the slaves might revolt. And they were already suspicious of the Christians because they accepted slaves into their fellowship meetings and treated them like human beings. Now we're going to say, we should rise. No, he didn't do that, because from the first place, it would have been pointless. There wasn't even the slightest chance that he could have done anything about slavery at this stage. In fact, it would have really been the worst strategy you could have, because it would have brought all the wrath of the powerful empire down on him, and the only result would have been that Christians themselves would have been eradicated. And two, it would have been superficial. Because even if they could have freed a few slaves, they would have missed the real issue. You know, changing people's external behavior like that is superficial. It hasn't changed people's hearts. And this is a problem then. Now we're back full circle to our modern situation, where it seems like Christians today want to come with these power plays. Okay, I live over here in Westerville. And if you're anywhere in Westerville, you cannot buy a beer. Even outside, if you go across the county line, you can't buy one on Sunday. Now, why would that be? Sunday, of all things. You know why it is. It's because the power of the church in America was such that they could pass a law that you can't buy a beer on our day. Now, that's real good. That's real good.
That will show the non-Christians what they need to see, won't it? I bet they'll really feel drawn, you know, you go up and you're like, oh man, it's Sunday, I can't get my six-pack now. Yeah, Jesus Christ, that's what that, yeah. God, I need you in my life. There's some bizarre thinking here. Why does the church want to flex power? I don't know what difference they think it would make if they buy it Saturday night or Sunday morning. What difference is that going to make? Even if they could outlaw booze altogether, which they did that too, don't forget, not too long ago. And that was a total fiasco. What is the point? It's so superficial. So we're going to make beer illegal. And what? What is that changing? Nothing. It's like we don't want the trouble of actually reaching people's hearts and showing them how they can get in with God. We don't, because we don't love people enough to do that. So instead of really getting involved with people and showing them why knowing God is cool and where it's at, let's just pass a law that says they can't buy beer. That'll teach them. There's something, I don't know, there's something contemptuous. It certainly is going to create an impression that Christians are these bossy people that won't keep to themselves and have their own practices and stuff, but they're eager to inflict this on everybody. It's so bizarre. So bizarre. And no, Paul didn't try doing something like that. Ironically, though, Christianity eventually has been the source of the anti-slave movement in the world and has done away with slavery over huge tracts of the globe today. And Christian social change should be profound. We should have an effect on how our society behaves, but that effect is achieved by reaching the hearts of millions of people and seeing their value system change, and that begins to affect then the culture. It's not done by force. That's not our way. Our way is the power of love and the attraction of Christ, not the hammer of power. We're not called to that in the New Testament. And this thing on slavery is a perfect example of that. If you wanted an application for this, of course, this would really apply to Christians in the workplace today. Not that we're slaves, but actually in employment today. You know, we have employment. They had, a lot of them, slavery. But it was actually closer than a lot of people might think. There's evidence that most slaves in the ancient world were treated as part of the household. So it was more like just having a job. And there wasn't that much difference between just having a job and indentured servitude, which a lot of people actually sold themselves, offered to, you know, a contract, basically. And Paul tells him he shouldn't do that. But what this, I think, could apply to today is the fact that Christians in the workplace ought to be the most stellar people there. You know, this language he uses, not just to win the favor of the boss, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for God. You know, he's really saying Christians should be those of extraordinary integrity and selflessness in the place of work. You know, if you went to work and your thought was, I'm going to get my paycheck handed to me by Jesus Christ at the end of the pay period here, would your work ethic be any different, knowing that he sees you every minute that you're there, every solitaire game you play on the screen? It would. You know, I mean, if we adopted the perspective he's talking about here, Christians would be awesome employees and would just totally be like alive to my way of life and how this is affecting other people. We should forsake the negativity about others at work. You know how it gets to work where people just love to grouse and, oh man, the boss is such an idiot. And you believe her? I mean, he's incompetent. You know what he's doing. And you know, those conversations just dominate the workplace at a lot of places, and Christians should not have to do that. Not that we're going to be self-righteous about it, but just that we're going to avoid those slash and burn type commentaries and stuff so that we are projecting a person who is like Christ would be. Also, when we think of our lifestyle, think of what Jesus said. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." There's the kind of lifestyle that Christ has in mind. So speaking again positively here, what lifestyle can I live that will say to my non-Christian neighbors and friends, this is what a Christian is? Christ puts the beam right on being a more loving person. He says, when people notice that you're more loving than other people are, then that will tell them something. He puts it this way in John 17:20. He says, "My prayer is not for my followers alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message." So he's praying for his followers and the succeeding generation of followers, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they may all so be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And this is the passage that Francis Schaeffer picked as the base for his book, The Mark of the Christian, saying that according to Jesus' own words here, if we have a visible unity before the Lord, a oneness, a closeness of love there before the world, then the world will conclude that the Father sent the Son, that He's for real. But he also points out that based on these words, by implication, if there is no unity, if there is not this love that's characterized the way he is between Christians, then apparently the world can fairly conclude that the Father did not send the Son. And that's why this becomes the most important thing. How many times have we seen somebody come into the body of Christ and they see that presence of the love of God there, and that is what called to their heart? I bet a lot of us right here would just say, that's exactly what it was for me. You know, I've heard so many people say, I came around, there was a teaching, I don't even remember what he said. I'm not sure I understood it. But I sure was struck that by these, there's something in this group, people. Yeah, that's the mystical witness of the body of Christ, that just people sense, man, they've got something here. That's what it means to reach out to people through our lifestyle, being those types of people. To summarize, not throwing our weight around and trying to pull power on society, but living with integrity in our neighborhood and in our work, and demonstrating the love of God in our community with each other, and letting people see that, that's what he has in mind there. Let's hear a story of a guy, one of our own folks here, about how he was struck by this very thing.
I was drafted by the Columbus Crew in Major League Soccer. After that first season and after the Olympics, I set some pretty lofty goals for myself, what I was going to achieve in soccer. And worked hard that off season and didn't meet a lot of those expectations for that season. After a game in the summer of 97, went to the varsity club down on campus. A lot of the team and some of the fans would hang out there, and I met a guy after the game that carpooled with the kids that lived across the street from us. We struck up a pretty good friendship that summer. My girlfriend at the time, my wife now, became pretty good friends with his wife, and they asked us out to a central teaching. I had heard the gospel before. Being with sports, there's a lot of athletic ministries around that cater to athletes, and I had experiences with them, but I felt it was more in the sense of someone coming at me with just a belief rather than anything behind the belief. And I look back at the time when I first started checking out Xenos and became friends with Craig, that it was totally relation-based, and our conversations about God were relaxed and you know, challenging for me, but I never felt threatened about it at all. They were all situations where when I spoke to Craig, he was coming at me, you know, with love. being around that love and being around the body was just something that I really wanted. I felt right away that the people that I was meeting were there to really help me out in my life, not to just pat me on the back and say everything was going to be great. I knew something was different about them. You know, we talk about the love of Christ and us being witnesses for Christ, and I definitely look back at that time and see that their arms were open for myself and for Tracy at the time. It was something that we both needed, you know, desperately in our lives at that time. We were in a place that we had friends with the team, but it's kind of a contrived situation a little bit when you come in with a team. That kind of becomes your family right away. And a lot of the conversations tend to be a little superficial. Being around the body was such a cool thing because I really saw a lot of these families and couples and you know, individuals, their lives just intertwined. Being, again, an athlete, you know, I was always around the same group of people who had the same, you know, common goals, same interests. And with the body of Christ, you know, I saw young people in the group that I started going to. I saw older folks. I saw couples. You know, I saw families that were all intertwined. And to me, that was such a cool thing. That's what life to me was about. I came to Christ, and when my girlfriend at the time came to Christ, we were, you know, pretty hard on each other. We were living together. We were pretty selfish. We were both very goal-driven people, you know, at the expense of the other sometimes. And that was rough for a long time, being in that situation where you're always trying to get your way and you know, being upset when you don't. Seeing the body in action, seeing these couples in action with one common theme and one common goal, to really further God's kingdom and to be a witness for Him was such a cool thing. I think the love we had for each other before Christ was just so different than it is now. You know, I think that I felt like I really loved her before, when I got her to conform to what I wanted to do or you know, to conform to who I thought that she should be. The love is just, I mean, that we have for each other now, it's just, it's a 180 degree turn. You know, I look at my life 4 years later now, and it is just, it's awesome how much God has changed us and how He uses us to impact other people.
Hey. Well, I'll tell you what. And there's nothing wrong with that. These guys shared Christ with him, and his life and his wife's life have been turned around. It's doing great. And to suggest that there's something wrong with that is just completely false. This is exactly what we're being called to. We'll finish this up next week and talk about those other two things. But we're out of time for tonight, so I'm going to take some questions from the floor. All right. Any thoughts or questions, additions?
You were talking about how Christians now, it seems like, and especially people who are kind of in the far right politically, they're trying to make up like a power play to sort of impose some sort of morality, superficial morality on culture there. What would you say about a Christian Christians who have interest in the political field, how they should, well, for lack of a better term, be involved but not necessarily pursue, you know, the imposition of some sort of superficial morality on non-believers?
Well, there's nothing wrong with a Christian getting involved in political activity. We have a position that we can articulate based more on natural law. I agree with books like Professor Holmes's book, Holmes, H-O-L-M-E-S, called Ethics, where he articulates this, or Richard Longnecker's book, Social Ethics in the New Testament, both explain how, you know, what we're called to do in a pluralistic society, which is what we're in here, is not to try to get this society to follow Scripture. Why would a secular society want to follow our Scripture? What we should be calling on them to do is to legislate according to natural law, which is law that can be determined based on general revelation, that you don't need the Bible. And this is the general revelation is the insight that Paul talks about in Romans 1, where we can tell that we're created spiritual beings, and that implies that there should be equality there. It implies that we should be treated with justice. And justice and equality are crucial principles that can be deduced without believing in the Bible. There's no need to believe in the Bible to deduce the need for those two things. In fact, as Christian believers, we have a powerful basis for believing that people are equal, whereas naturalistic, secular thinkers have no such basis. Why should a woman be equal to a man? She's not equal. They're not the same size. He may be stronger than her. In what sense are they equal? You know, why should a disabled person be equal to somebody who's not disabled? When in fact, there's something not equal between them, and that fully able person could easily have the power to take advantage of the disabled person. Why should he give that up and treat that person as an equal? We know the answer to that question, and it has to do with people created in the image of God. And that we are spiritual beings, and that's what matters, not our bodies. So, you know, we're in great position to argue those cases, but we don't need to come out as a politician in the name of Jesus Christ. I think that should be left out of it, and that we should argue the moral case of general revelation and not to legislate out of the Bible. Now, there's a lot more to be said about that, and I understand this may rankle some people who are unfamiliar with the concept, but I'd say read those books and then see what you think after that.
Hey, Dennis, great teaching. I have an anecdotal story that will go along with what you're saying. I worked for a nonprofit organization over in Dublin, a pretty large organization a few years ago, and I was a Christian. I was there for a couple years, and I noticed there are all these Bible studies going on, you know, maybe once a week or something like that. I went and checked one out at the prompting of somebody, but there weren't any, it was all Christians there. There weren't any people that were seeking or investigating Christianity. So I thought, well, we should start a club or like a philosophy club or, you know, actually discuss things that are meaningful and get people from all different walks of life and ideas and just have a free exchange of ideas, you know, that type of thing. So we did. We started this thing and at this company, and we had, I think we had Jim Leffel come and speak on postmodernism the first time, which was great. But before the whole thing went down, we got it approved, but I got called in to the vice president of human resources, and he says, "So, this sounds like an interesting thing, but I'm concerned that you'll be proselytizing." Right?
Sure.
So, of course, I should have responded with a typical HR response, which would have been, "I'm deeply offended."
Right.
You would, but I didn't say that. But what I did say was, you know, this is I'm not shoving anything down anybody's throat, but this is, you know, I'm a Christian and I have beliefs. I think other people have beliefs, and the idea is to get people together to discuss those beliefs. Now, as a Christian, I know that some ideas are better than others, and I think that the Christian perspective will rise to the top when you look at a comprehensive worldview that really makes sense. So, I mean, you know, I guess I'm a little bit, I had the deck stacked there a little bit, but that's just, you know, that's just the argument that I put forth. But anyway, he was cool with it, and we met a few times, and it went well. But, you know, that just goes along with what you're saying there.
Yeah, and, you know, that's really what we're saying, isn't it? Exchanging views, and a lot of it is understanding, as we're going to talk about when we get into our words and conversations. You know, part of having our words seasoned, as it were, with grace, you know, means that we're listening, not just talking, and that we're interested in what other people think and why they think that, why they believe what they do. So I think there's something valuable in just understanding each other better, even if they don't decide that, you know, what we're saying is right. You know, it's getting kind of late. We better pray. God, we are honored that you would
select us to be your ambassadors. That's just mind-blowing, actually. Sometimes I wonder how wise that really was of you, but there it is. That was your decision, and we want to take it up, God, and rise to that challenge. What a blast it is to see one of our friends or loved ones come to know you, and how happy they become about that. God, I thank you for those people that had enough courage to talk to me about the gospel and that they withstood my withering attack against them. Lord, I pray that we will have that same kind of courage and not be intimidated, but just realize that sharing your love is truly the best thing we can do for anyone. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not aggressive or bad, that it is loving and it's good. And we adopt your perspective on that. Thank you, Lord, for letting us participate in this great work. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.